Welcome. My name is Mark, and I'm so glad that you're here. Now, we believe that you are not here by accident and that you're going to experience God move in your life through this message. Now, here at Discovery Church, our vision is to model the Acts 2 church by reflecting the values embraced by the first disciples. Now, those values are this: instructed by God's word, rooted in worship, devoted to prayer, stewards of God's provision, people of compassion, and messengers of the gospel. So grab something to take notes with during the message. We pray that you hear God's voice as you listen.
So I flew in from Nashville on Friday afternoon, get off the airplane, go to the shuttle, and as I'm approaching the shuttle, sirens start going off, things go on lockdown. If you watched the news Friday night, what I later found out is that a battery had exploded, people had thought it was a bomb or a gunshot, and everything went on lockdown. Okay, makes total sense. So I'm at the shuttle, and after about 25 minutes, they finally allow us to walk out the doors, walk along the path of the shuttle to get to the main part of the airport to get to baggage claim. But right before they open the doors, there's now hundreds of people that are trying to get out. And there's a guy standing next to me, and he turns and he looks at me and he says, "You look really familiar." And I was like, "Wow, I'm not really from around here." He's like, no, it's not that. He goes, "You look really familiar." I was like, I don't know. He's like, no, like, I know you somehow. And I turned, looked at him, I said, "You go to Discovery Church?" "I attend the East Campus." And I was like, "You people are everywhere." And so it was great. So they opened the doors and we start walking, and we had about 10 minutes together to walk to baggage claim. And because it was getting dark and the light wasn't all that great though, we said we still need to get a picture, and we didn't want to stop because we would have gotten like stampeded. But as we're walking along, we snap a picture, and this is my new friend, Mike Calhoun at the East Campus. And so Mike, thank you for the conversation. Thank you for sharing your story. It was just a highlight to start my weekend here at Discovery. So, well, friends, it is so good to be back with you. I was here 7 weeks ago. We were in the Matthew series on the kingdom. And then over the last 6 weeks, you have all been in All In. And even during that time, Don was walking you through other passages in Matthew that hadn't been hit in the series yet. But over the last 6 weeks, I've had the privilege of tuning in, watching the teachings, following along. And friends, I just gotta say that it is such an amazing thing to watch how God is investing in this community. And when God does the kinds of things that God is doing, you jump in, you hold on tight, and you go for the ride. Because when God orchestrates the kinds of things he's doing, he's up to something really big. And one of the things that I just want to encourage you with is just to be reminded of the fact that God deemed it as important and necessary, and you as a valid investment, to choose this community to do what he wants to do in the Orlando area through you to advance his kingdom. And watching just over the last 6 weeks and just loving the emphasis that the series was on faith. This is ultimately about faith and joining God in what God is doing. And so cheering you on and just really excited for what God has in store to increase his fame here in Orlando and around the world through you. So what I get the privilege to do today is to get us back into the kingdom series proper, if you will. And so 7 weeks ago, I got to tackle Matthew chapter 16, Jesus taking his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and then Peter saying, "You're the Messiah," Jesus for the first time overtly saying, "I am," and then for the first time, Jesus says, "But I'm going to die." Peter doesn't like that. He speaks up. Jesus calls him Satan. It's an interesting conversation. And we talked about this idea that we have to die to our expectations so that we don't miss what God is doing. Well, what I get to do today is to pick up on the very next story. And it's the story of the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Now, just to give you an idea of where we're going to be at this morning, because we're going to be looking at a lot of different pieces, let me just kind of give you a structure of what to expect. We're going to start off, we're going to talk about the Hobbit. We're going to then talk about story structure. We're going to look at several facets of the transfiguration. Then we're going to ask a really key question, look at an obscure psalm that most people have no idea is behind the transfiguration. I'm going to tell you about a friend who wanted to beat me up on a basketball court. And then we're going to answer the question, what does this have anything to do with how we live our lives today? Sound good? All right. So how many of you are a fan of The Hobbit or Lord of the Rings? I am loving you more and more. So J.R. Tolkien, amazing book series, and then brought to life by Peter Jackson. Now, second Hobbit film, The Desolation of Smaug, Bilbo Baggins and the Company of Dwarves are in Mirkwood Forest, also known as Spider Forest. And Bilbo Baggins sees this spider web and he goes up to it and he takes his finger and he just tugs on the spider web. And as soon as he does that, you hear, and it sounded just like that, by the way. And what that sound is, it's in a reverberation through the rest of the forest, because when he tugs on that spider web, you are met in that moment that this web is connected to a larger web going throughout the forest. Friends, this is the transfiguration story. That when you just tug on this story, it through the forest of Scripture, because all of these connections come together at the transfiguration. And I want to help you see that this morning. So that's The Hobbit, okay? Second thing I want to talk about is story structure. Now, let me just show you a story structure. It's called the three-act story structure. And this is Sid Field's paradigm. So he is working off of, when he created this, he died 4 years ago, but when he was working off of this, he's doing this originally from Aristotle's work called Poetics from 335 BC. And then he developed out of this three-act story structure that is a story structure, not the only one, but a major one that you can overlay stories over top of the template of. And so the way that the three-act structure functions is that Act 2 is generally twice as long as Act 1 and Act 3. And the purpose of any story that you tell is to get your audience to that climactic moment in the story, which for Matthew is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, two major moments, there's a lot of them that are used in a story structure, but two in particular are called plot point one and plot point two. And plot point one takes you from act one and into act two. It is a moment, an event in the storyline that really spins the story into action. And the way that Matthew is telling us in the story is that I believe we can understand plot point one being the baptism of Jesus. You've had all of this intro information, but the moment he gets into the waters of the Jordan River, like everything starts spinning into action. Now, what's fascinating about the baptism is that John the Baptist is there, and what we're told is that John was doing a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Problem is, Jesus doesn't have any sin. Why is he entering into the waters of baptism? Well, what we know about the Jordan River is that it was the epic picture of chaos for the people in the land of Israel. And when Jesus enters into the waters, that chaos represents the chaos and brokenness and pain of the world. And when Jesus goes into the Jordan River, he is identifying with the pain and brokenness of the world. And he's making a declaration that my ministry and the work that I'm going to do is going to address the pain and chaos of the world. This is why immediately when he gets out of the water, the story spins into action. And he is taken into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and Satan tries to derail the story, because when Jesus enters into the baptism waters of the Jordan River, it is an act of war on the powers of darkness. Plot point one. Now, plot point two serves a similar function, which takes you out of Act Two and into Act Three, but it takes you on a straight shot to the climactic moment. Friends, this is the Transfiguration. So that when we tug on the Transfiguration, it connects to lots of things, but the reason why it's connecting to so many things is because it's going to shoot us on a straight shot to the climactic moment, and that's what I want to help you understand this morning. So, if you have a copy of Scripture with you, come with me to Matthew chapter 17. If you do not have a copy of Scripture, no worries. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and then the rest of the passages I'm going to show you are going to be up on the screen for the rest of the teaching. So here we go. Verse 1, Matthew 17. This is immediately on the heels of the story from Caesarea Philippi. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So Jesus takes 3 of the 9 disciples with him. Verse 2, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now let's just acknowledge up front, this is weird. All right, so Jesus, his whole face begins to illuminate, to radiate light. His clothes go like bleach white. And then you have Moses, who's been off the scene for about 1,200 years, and Elijah for almost 900 years. He shows up on the scene. Now, some people have looked at this story, especially over the last 20, 30 years, and they've said, oh, come on, this can't really happen. This story could not have happened. And I would just simply say this. If God can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, I wouldn't put past anything for what God can do. And for some people, they get so tied up on, could this have happened, could this not have happened, that they don't recognize the significance for why God made it happen. And so we'll understand that as we go. But so Jesus goes white, his face starts to light up, his clothes go white, Moses and Elijah show up, and then Peter just feels the need to speak in the midst of this majestic moment, all right? So then we have this in verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, or the word tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter wants to build some tents in the midst of this. Now, he says, for you, for Moses, and for Elijah. How in the world does Peter know this is Moses and Elijah? You can't Google that, right? There's no Wikipedia page with pictures on the sides. This is what Moses and this is what Elijah looked like. And so it just makes me wonder, how did he know? Like, I just wonder, did like Moses and Elijah have like these really cool cloaks on and they kind of like pull back the cloak and they have these shirts and they're like self-identifying one another? Like, hey, this one's Elijah, this one's Moses. Some of you are thinking to yourself, that is like so wrong, okay? You're right. It would have been in Hebrew. Oh, I don't know. Somehow Peter knows this is Moses and Elijah. And then it goes on, verse 5. While he was still speaking, I love that, Peter's still going. While he's still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. So the fact that Jesus lit up and went white and Moses and Elijah showed up, that didn't make them drop to the ground? But then a cloud starts talking, they're like, whoosh. It's so strange what's going on here. And then verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. All right, so let's look at a number of facets of what's going on in this story. And let's begin with this reference to a high mountain. Where is this story taking place? Location always matters. So on a map here, both of the traditional options are in the northern part of the country. You have Mount Hermon and you have Mount Tabor. Now, for a while, Mount Tabor was the most favored traditional location. It's a beautiful mountain. It's 1,800 feet high. But there was a fortified settlement on the top of it during the time of Jesus. And when archaeology was able to prove this, opinion began to change in favor of Mount Hermon for a couple of reasons. The first is that it's more than 9,200 feet in elevation, so it's five times the size of Tabor. It's a high mountain. It's snow-capped 9 months out of the year. Some of you remember this photo from last time, the Orthodox Jew in his killer red boots skiing on Mount Hermon. So it's high enough that you have snow a good portion of the year. What's more is that the previous story is at Caesarea Philippi, and some of you will recall that the base of Mount Hermon right here goes into the city of Caesarea Philippi. And because this was the story immediately preceding this, most go, it makes more sense that we're dealing with Mount Hermon. But here's what's interesting about how Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this, because these are the three synoptics, what we call synoptic gospel writers, or these are three of the four biographers, but these three talk about the transfiguration. Mark 9 and Luke 9 are the two parallel passages to Matthew 17, and none of them tell us what mountain it is. They just say it's a high mountain. I believe they're doing that intentionally, and I'll help you see that in just a few moments. So now let's go to Peter's response, because the dude wants to build tents. And Peter has just been like, man, people are like, what a knucklehead. Like, in the midst of this majestic moment, you want to talk about tent city, all right? Now, before we add to Peter's roasting, let's highlight a few details from the transfiguration story that we've read thus far. We have a reference to 6 days, a high mountain. You have a person there. Jesus is there. A cloud descends, and then a voice speaks from within the cloud. Now check out this passage from Exodus chapter 24. It says, when Moses, so we have a person, went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, a very high mountain, by the way. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. It's the same details, which is hearkening us back to a Mount Sinai-like experience. This is why I believe none of the biographers highlight which mountain it is, because they don't want to detract from the inherent connection to Mount Sinai. Now, that story we just looked at was from Exodus 24. Does anybody know what happens in Exodus 25? Oh yeah, God says, hey, I want you to build me a tent. Build me a tabernacle, build me a shelter. And I think Peter's making these connections. And if it's not just a reference to God's tent, then at Mount Sinai, all of the Israelites are living in tents. And they do so for the 40 years that they're in the desert. And Peter says, I want to throw up some tents. Now, if you read the narrative closely, he wants to throw up tents before the cloud has arrived or the voice from the cloud speaks, God speaks. Which then makes us ask the question, well, what tips him off that this is a Sinai-like experience? Well, it begins when Jesus' face is starting to radiate light. Because at Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. And in fact, just a few verses later, it says Moses had to cover his face with a veil, a very manly thing to do, because he was scaring the people because his face was radiating light because he had been in the presence of God. And the moment Peter sees this, he goes, oh my goodness, this is like Moses all over again. And then Moses shows up. So it starts to answer the question, okay, why are these two part of the narrative? Why does God have these two show up? Well, what's fascinating is that we just read about Moses being on Mount Sinai, but did you know that there's only one other person in the entire Old Testament who had an experience with God on Mount Sinai? Elijah, okay? These are the only two who had individual experience with God on Sinai. What's more is that they represent the law and the prophets. When you talk about the law, the Torah of God, Moses was the one who gave it. It's known as the five books of Moses that you have in the first five books of the Bible. To talk about the prophets was to talk about the rest of the story, and chief among them was Elijah. So the idea that Moses and Elijah show up is this recognition that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire story that has come before him, and he is now taking the story towards its climactic moment. He is embodying the entire story of Scripture, and Moses and Elijah just showing up gives credence to that. And then let me just show you one more connection. By the way, I'm only showing you a fraction of all the connections today. In fact, earlier on this week, my wife said to me, she goes, hey, how's the teaching coming along? I was like, I've got a really sweet 75-minute teaching on the Transfiguration right now. Okay, so we're just looking at a few of the details. But here's the other thing, is that these two were instrumental in messianic prophecies. And I'm not going to show you the Elijah connections. Moses will just suffice for our time today. So let's talk about Moses. When Moses is on the east side of the Jordan River, he's going to die. He doesn't get to join the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses is giving them the commands of God one last time. It's what we call the book of Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy, Moses introduces something that we have not heard Moses say anything about in the first four books of the Bible. And here's, which is good because Moses wasn't actually around in the first book of the Bible, okay? But Moses is attributed to that. But nothing in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers do we get this until Deuteronomy. Moses says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him." So Moses tips off the people that there's going to be a second Moses-like figure who is to come. And what's fascinating is three verses later, God affirms this and says, yes, I will raise up a prophet like you. And so there was this connection that the Messiah was going to be a second Moses-like figure. Now, when Matthew begins telling his story about Jesus, the parallels to Moses are riveting. When Moses is born, he escapes death, and baby boys are killed and thrown into the Nile. When Jesus is born, he escapes death, and the baby boys are murdered in Bethlehem. Moses will come back to Egypt and then lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Jesus will go to Egypt, and then he will also leave Egypt. Moses will then have an encounter with the Sea of Reeds. Jesus will have an encounter with the Jordan River. Moses will then take the children of Israel into the desert for 40 years. Jesus will immediately go into the desert for 40 days. Moses is leading the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus begins collecting his 12 disciples. And then they come to a mountain. Moses goes up, and then he speaks words of God to the people. And then immediately Jesus goes up to the mountain of Beatitudes and then speaks words of God to the people. You know this as the Sermon on the Mount. Friends, it's the same seven-point pattern between Moses and Jesus. And Matthew is helping us see that Jesus is the second Moses who is leading a new Exodus. And what's more is when you ascend a mountain and then expound Torah, for Jesus, when he does this, by the way, this is not a mountain. This is a hill. Takes you 6 minutes from the Sea of Galilee to get to the top. But Matthew says it's a mountain because he wants to connect it back to Mount Sinai. And then when Jesus begins expounding Torah, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, these are chapters 5-7. This is the first of 5 teaching blocks that Matthew records of Jesus in his biography. And you go, Matthew, why did you arrange it in 5 different teaching blocks? And you recognize, oh yeah, that's the 5 books of Moses. All of this is coming together. And then you come to the Transfiguration story. Moses shows up on the mountain, and then when God speaks, he says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's the direct quote from Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy 18:15. So God quotes Moses in the presence of Moses, in reference to his son, who is a second Moses-like figure. God well played on that one, right? And so you can see these connections are coming together. Now, God speaks to this from within a cloud. Now, this is really fascinating, because the first time we have reference to God descending in a cloud, and the cloud represented the presence and glory of God, was at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And those other stories that we talked about, 24 and 34, it's all at the same time period, but they arrive in Exodus 19, and God descends in a cloud. When they have constructed the tabernacle in Exodus 40, the cloud comes and engulfs the entire tabernacle, because God's presence is taking up residence in the tabernacle. Now, the people understood that God's presence was everywhere, but this is God's localized presence, and it was represented in a cloud. And then throughout the 40 years desert experience, God is traveling with them. And then the next time the cloud descends is when Solomon builds the temple. You have the cloud comes and engulfs it, and it's an indication that God's presence is there. But then in 586 BC, when the Babylonians come in and they wipe out the southern kingdom of Judah and the people are exiled, the chief prophet at the time is a guy, or one of the chief prophets is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has this vision that the cloud leaves the temple and God goes into exile with the people. But when the people come back from exile, and they reconstruct the temple because it was burned to the ground. This is under Zerubbabel, and it's a very rudimentary temple. The cloud never returned. Now, to the people, they believe that, yes, God's presence was there, but the problem was the cloud never returned. It didn't return in Zerubbabel's temple. And what's more, when Herod rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple and made the massive temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the heart of Jerusalem, the cloud never returned. And so when you have in this story that the cloud descends, in the minds of the people, if the cloud was ever going to descend again, it was going to descend on the temple, because in their mind's eye, that's where heaven and earth met. And yet it doesn't descend on a temple. It descends on the mountain of transfiguration on Jesus, as if God's saying, my presence is on this person. This is where heaven and earth meets. This is where the storyline is going. I am with him. And then out of this cloud, God speaks. And so when God speaks these words, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. This is such a thing for a Jewish thing for God to do, okay? Is that when God speaks, God quotes the text, because these are all direct quotes from the Hebrew scriptures. We call this, when you string them together, stringing pearls, because they come from 4 different places and God has strung them all together. Now, look these up on your own time for their context, but let me just highlight what's just the immediate observation I want you to get. In Psalm 2, this is a messianic psalm that talks about the Messiah conquering and crushing the nations. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses was responsible for bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and God eliminated the Egyptian army, thus crushing the foreign pagan oppressive empire of Egypt. For the disciples, for the rest of the Jewish people, they believe the Messiah was going to be a militaristic Messiah that crushes the foreign pagan oppressive empire of Rome. And these two would substantiate that. But wedged between these two, you have a reference to Genesis 22:2, Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac, and God says, we're not going to then do that. And you recognize that this is a passage about love and sacrifice, and that in Isaiah 42:1, the prophet Isaiah, at a very critical point in the book of Isaiah, starts to connect this idea that the Messiah is going to be a suffering servant. Yes, there's going to be conquering, but it's not going to be conquering someone else. It's going to come through love and sacrifice and suffering. That for Jesus to gain his crown, he's going to have to go through a crown of thorns. And when God speaks into this moment, he's affirming the reality of what needs to happen. Because again, plot point two, this is shooting us to the climactic moment. Which leads us to ask a very important question. And the question is this: who is this experience for? Like, is this experience of the transfiguration, was it for the disciples? I think in some ways, yes, right? Jesus, for the first time, has said, I'm going to die, and they are incredibly discouraged. Jesus is going to come off the mountain, and he's going to, for the second time, say, I'm going to die. Three times Jesus will say he's going to die, and it's going to happen on, two of them are going to happen on either side of the transfiguration story. I believe they're incredibly discouraged. And that this is a way for God to encourage the disciples. But here's the only problem. If the point was simply for the disciples, only 25% of the disciples got the story. Because only three of the 12 are up there, and as they're coming down, Jesus says to those three, I don't want you to tell anyone. I'm assuming that anyone or the other nine. Jesus says, I want you to tell them afterwards. So was it for the disciples? Yeah, I think it was for the disciples. I think it was for people who would later hear the story as well to be able to, you know, see all the connections and be met with all the ways that the story is pulling together this incredible storyline leading up. But friends, I also believe that this story was for Jesus. And there's a Jewish tradition that predates this story that connects the Messiah with Moses and Elijah with an obscure psalm, and it's Psalm 43. And let me show you the verse that is behind the connection to the transfiguration. Send me your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place of your dwelling or tents. This is Psalm 43:3. Now, one of the things that Jesus does, and he does this several times in the Gospels, by the way, is that he is experiencing something, and in the midst of that experience, he will quote a psalm, and the understanding is, it's a very Jewish thing to do, is that you then go to the psalm, and you recognize that the psalmist had an experience, but somehow what Jesus is going through is connecting him into a similar experience that that psalmist had. And so when you look at these phrases, light and truth, if you look at these in connection to a person from the Hebrew scriptures, if you were to look at your light, send me your light, there was only one person associated with light in the Hebrew scriptures. It's Moses. We already looked at this passage. When you look at this from the truth perspective and you look up this exact same word in Hebrew, you come to a passage like 1 Kings 17:24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. It's the exact same word. And so you can look at this and say, send me your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain. Now, writing decades after this story, Peter, who was up on the mountain, recounts in one of his letters, 2 Peter 1, he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard his voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And then Peter says, "Let's build some tents." Now, this is an intensified word here because it's plural in Hebrew, which can mean God, your dwelling, or it can mean your tents. And friends, I believe this is what's going on behind the story. Now, when you go to the very next verse, by the way, there's only five verses in Psalm 43. Read it when you have some time. But it says, "Then I will go to the altar of God." Where's the altar of God? It's Jerusalem. "Send me your light and your truth, Moses and Elijah, to the holy mountain, and then I will go to the altar of God." Here's what's so astounding about this, friends, is if this is taking place at Mount Hermon, this is the most north and east Jesus ever gets from like the heartland of Israel. And from the transfiguration, Jesus will now start moving. It'll take 9 months until he hits the cross, but he goes directly towards Jerusalem. And the way that Luke records it is that on the heels of the transfiguration, he says Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. Jesus is going right to Jerusalem after this. And so there is, again, this plot point that is shooting us towards the climactic moment. But what is fascinating is that plot point two and plot point one are connected. Because for those of you who know the story, when Jesus comes out of the waters of baptism, which was Jesus identifying with his mission, his calling to go after the chaos of the world, God affirms it. You know how God affirms it? God says this, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And then when God is affirming this at the transfiguration, it's the exact same, but he adds, "Listen to him," because three of his disciples are up there and the disciples were not at the baptism. And God is saying to the disciples, "Listen to him. I know he just dropped an emotional bomb telling you he's going to die, but he knows what he's doing. He is the second Moses. He is leading a new Exodus. You don't understand the fullness of it, but just listen to him. He knows what he's doing." But these are connected to one another. And then connection goes one level deeper. And here's what I mean by that. In connection to all of this, Matthew mentions a high mountain, and there's only two high mountains referenced in Matthew: the Transfiguration and in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is out in the desert, and then it says this: the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Friends, there is only one very high mountain in all of Israel. And most scholars believe that event took place on Mount Hermon. And what I believe Matthew wants us to understand is that when you have plot point one that spins into Satan trying to derail the story, that Matthew wants us to see that this happened at the same location. And that the last time Jesus was on Mount Hermon, Satan said to him, "Listen, you follow my will, and I will give you it all, suffering free." And when Jesus is back up on Mount Hermon, it's as if God is saying, "I need you to follow my will, and you will have it all, but it will come with great suffering." And friends, I believe that when Jesus is up there, he's feeling a sense of discouragement because he knows the weight of what's to come. And the very last verse in Psalm 43, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so distracted within me? Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior and my God." That when we look at the transfiguration story, friends, I believe that on the one hand, the transfiguration story is to help us to see how all of this comes together and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire storyline. But I believe that at the heart of the transfiguration experience was the fact that Jesus needed some encouragement. And it was God orchestrating an event to pour some courage into Jesus to then go and take on the sin and pain and brokenness of all of human history. Now, I know for some of us, we hear that and we go, I'm struggling with that a little bit. Like, isn't Jesus the Son of God? Isn't he divine? Like, why would Jesus need encouragement? Sometimes I think we get caught in forgetting the fact that Jesus, yes, the Son of God, divine, was also 100% man. That in Philippians 2, Paul tells us that Jesus experienced, the word he uses is kenosis, which means an emptying of. And the idea is that Jesus emptied himself of his divine qualities. He didn't lose his divinity, but he emptied himself so that he could enter into the full experience of man. And that Jesus had to learn to walk, he had to learn to talk, he had to learn to eat, he felt, he had emotions. And I believe that Jesus was feeling the entire weight of the world, and God came and just provided encouragement to Jesus. Which if I had to say, so what do we do with that? What does this mean for us? What can we take away from this today? I would just simply say this. Hey, if Jesus needed encouragement, everybody needs encouragement. We are a people that are in need of having courage poured into us. I had the privilege of playing small college basketball for an amazing university in Michigan. And I'm 5'9", all right? I'm not a towering figure by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, in my 4 years of college basketball, I can only remember two players I played against who were shorter than I was. Now you go, well, if you were 5'9", you must have been like lightning quick. I was quick, I wasn't lightning quick. But you must have been able to jump out of the gym. Nah, I didn't. I could get a few sheets of paper under my feet, all right? My gift was shooting. I could shoot from anywhere. That's what got me to college to play basketball. But I wasn't great at creating my shot off the dribble. I was really good at reading screens. And my favorite screener in the history of anybody I ever played with was a guy by the name of Drew Swadling. Now, this is a photo from my wedding 14 years ago. Drew is slouched over, so I don't look so small. Drew is about 6'3", 6'4", 240 pounds. He was a linebacker who played basketball. And what I loved most about Drew was two things. He's the greatest encourager I ever played with, and he could set the meanest screen you've ever seen. If I got my man within 5 feet of him, Drew would knock him off. And here's how Drew would encourage me. Always before a game start, he's always coming up, man, you're gonna light it up, you're gonna do amazing, like, you know, just shoot the lights out tonight. And then there were games where I would come out and I'd miss my first 5 shots of the game. And either at a dead ball situation or during a timeout, after a timeout, I'd walk out on the court with Drew, and Drew would grab my jersey and he would yank me to his face and he would say, you keep shooting the ball. You're gonna mimic your next 5 shots. And he goes, and if you pass up any shot that you should take, I will beat you up on this court. Now you think he's joking. I remember during one instance on the very next play, I read a screen, he set a killer screen, I'm wide open for three, I catch it, I shoot, and I dish it. I had the shot. As I'm running back on defense, my man runs underneath the baseline. I am trailing behind him. Drew is standing in the middle guarding his man. He sees me coming. He takes one step and he hits me in the middle of the game. And I knew exactly what that meant. If I don't shoot the next time, he's gonna level me again. And you wouldn't believe how many times I hit my next 5 shots. Because Drew knew in those moments, I needed to have some encouragement just poured into me. Friends, we are people who need encouragement. And there's a really great quote that a guy by the name of Matthew Adams said. He said, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. Friends, how many of you just need some O2 for the soul today. Maybe for some of you, it's just been a really, really rough few weeks. And you just find yourself today going, man, I just need an infusion of encouragement. For some of you, it's just been some circumstances that happened this last week. Some financial issues arose. Some medical reports came to the fore. And you just find yourself today going, man, I'm struggling. Friends, Jesus struggled as well. And God, in his infinite mercy and grace and tenderness, crafted this incredible experience, not only for the disciples who were in need of it as well, but who Jesus really needed it. And I think sometimes we don't recognize how much our souls are in need of some oxygen encouragement. And that maybe today, just recognizing that Jesus needed encouragement is encouragement for you. That however strong and tough we think we are, everybody needs encouragement. And so let me just offer three quick responses for what this could look like for you and I over the next week. I would just simply say this, that the first thing is that ask God for encouragement. That if you're just in a place where you just need just an infusion of oxygen for your soul, that you would just say, God, would you find a way to encourage me? Maybe for some of you just being here today, worshiping in the midst of a community, worshiping God, being reminded that we're all in this together. We are not solitary individuals going through life, but we band in a community and we're going through this together. Maybe that's enough to give you encouragement. In a few moments, we're gonna end with a song. Maybe during that time, you just say, God, would you just give me some encouragement? During that time, just ask, God, sometime, just in the next few days, give me encouragement. Maybe sometime over the next few days, you just wake up and every morning you take 2 or 3 minutes in your prayer time and you say, God, would you just give me some encouragement today or this week? And friends, watch for it. Secondly, I would just say that if you're in need of encouragement, reach out to receive encouragement. Put systems in place to receive that oxygen when you need it. That you just call up a good friend, someone in your small group, someone that you trust, that you love, and just say, hey, can we just grab coffee? Can we just jump on the phone? I just want to share with you some things that are going on, and would you just speak into this, because I just need a little oxygen for the soul right now. Sometimes I think we forget that God desires us to reach out, because oftentimes when I'm encouraged by God, it generally comes through the voice of someone that sounds a lot like my wife or my best friend or a mentor. And then I would also just recognize that if we all need encouragement, well, guess what? We need people who offer encouragement. And I would just say, seek out to give encouragement. That sometime this week, what is one thing that you could do to encourage someone who needs encouragement? Has someone recently lost someone in their family? Has something recently happened? Are you aware of something and you go, oh, I heard about that, but I've just been so busy, I didn't think about it again. And maybe you just go, maybe I could write a letter, like a real letter. Y'all know what those are? Some of you youngsters, like, you can Google that. A text message that says, hey, can I just take you out for lunch? Is there anything I can pray for you for? And maybe the answer for some of us is all three. Because sometimes where we receive encouragement is when we're giving encouragement. And in the midst of Orphan Sunday or Veterans Weekend, to reach out to a veteran and just say, how can I love you right now? What can I be praying for you for? Or for those who are safe families or who have fostered or have adopted, friends, that ain't no joke. Can I bring you a meal? Can we babysit the kids? Can get you guys out of the house for a date night? How could you reach out to them? Because friends, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul, and everybody needs encouragement. Let's pray. God, we love and we bless you for just the privilege it is to dig into your word, to look at a story and tug on it and just see how not only it just connects to so many things, but to also recognize, God, that in your love and in your grace and just in your desire to be the chief encourager, that you put together this experience for not only the disciples, yes, but to encourage Jesus to live out your will, which was going to come with great suffering. God, many of us recognize today what it is to feel the weight of having to do something and just need some courage poured into us. So Holy Spirit, would you pour into all of us? Would you continue to give us yourself? Would you help us to see the ways in which we can put systems in place with friends and family so that we can receive that oxygen of our soul, but that, God, we would also be generous in giving it. And in the midst of all of this, may we experience your goodness. For God, we love you, we bless you, and we thank you for today. And everybody said, amen.